So we are planning to have communion at the close of the service today. So I hope that you will be preparing your hearts for such. And these kind of Sundays are kind of difficult because there's a lot of trauma and grief in our community. And you almost feel guilty for just moving ahead with life because it seems like life should just stand still. And it does for some people. But as you know, the living have to go on living, and so we continue on. And so if you have your Bibles, I ask you to open them to the fifth chapter of James. We're going to pick up there today. And I'd also like to say, first of all, before we get into the study, a couple of things. And one is that Don Thompson is on his way to Honduras right now with a group from Park Hills Church to minister for the next 6 days. They'll be home late Saturday night, early next Sunday morning. So keep them in your prayers. And then also, if you've noticed, we have our missions wall back there in the library, and Tom and Nancy Purdy put a lot of time into that. And all of our missionaries are listed with the place of the world in which they minister, and I'd encourage you to stop and take a look at that. But one of the people that we support, among many others, is my brother Dean Cernick. And Dean is a pastor in Colorado Springs, Colorado, and he also goes on short missions trips to the Middle East, and he's done this for several years, and so we support him in that financially, and I hope that you will support him prayerfully. He leaves tomorrow morning for Beirut, Lebanon, and he told me that the government says don't go, but the mission says you can go. It's safe. And so they're going. And there's a bit of trepidation and uncertainty because, as you know, how unsettled it is in the Middle East right now. But he flies out tomorrow morning, and he's doing seminars. The purpose of the trip is to encourage the local pastors in the Middle East. The theme of their seminars is going to be Word of God Speak. Word of God Speak. And tomorrow, like I said, he'll be in Beirut, and from September 10th through the 13th, he's going to be teaching from Matthew 11, 28 to 30, John 4, and Matthew 6. And I tell you this just so perhaps you'll know how to pray. And then after that, I'm not sure where he's going. I'm not sure even he knows at this point. But he's hoping to preach from Psalm 131, Psalm 25, Isaiah 40, Psalm 63, Psalm 16, and Psalm 73, and to bring encouragement to the pastors over there in the Middle East. So I'd like to just take a quick minute and pray. Father, I pray that you will be with Dean as he goes with this group of pastors from the United States to encourage the pastors that are there in the Middle East among the Muslim countries, and perhaps some of the uncertainty that lies ahead. I pray, Lord, that they'll be welcomed. I pray that your spirit will go before them and prepare the way. Lord, go before, beside, and behind. And I pray that you will give them energy that can only come from you, and that they'll be able to overcome the time changes and the food and the water and all those things that tend to drag visitors down as they're not used to that, their system. So Lord, be with them, I pray. And I also ask that you be with Don and with Ellie McClanathan and the rest of the group that is heading to Honduras from Freeport. Lord, I pray that as they go and encourage the Sikhs, I pray that it'll be a time of blessing, a time of learning, Lord, a time of drawing near to you, and that your spirit will do a great and mighty work in the hearts of those that are going and also those that receive the message. And thank you again, Father, for the opportunities to do your work in this way. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So today, if you read the newsletter, you read that the sermon is going to be about money, about your money. And I feel like I need to give a disclaimer right up front, because these six verses that we're going to read and talk about today are all about money and how we use it. And I'm not preaching it because there is any kind of deficiency in your giving here at Martintown, or because I feel that you are being disobedient in any way with your finances. I'm preaching it because It falls next in line in our study through the book of James. And so it's necessary, Paul says, to teach and preach the whole counsel of God. And so this is part of the whole counsel of God. And I don't know if James knew this when he was writing this book. I'm sure the Holy Spirit did. But he has given us a plethora of sermons, topic by topic. It's just amazing. And I'd like to say at the very top that we simply stand in awe of God as he moves in our hearts to provide for the building project that he's put in our hearts here to move forward with. And we haven't begged you for money. We have not scolded or chastised you. We've simply let the need be known, and you have responded with overwhelming generosity. We've had gifts come in of $10. We've had gifts of $50. We've had gifts of $200,000. We've had gifts of $150,000. We've had gifts of $100,000, $50,000, $40,000, $35,000, $25,000, $10,000, $5,000, and $100,000, all the way down to $10. And I say that because it shows how God works, and no gift is any more important than another one. One family has three teenage children, and in their house they have a Jesus jar, and they get odd jobs on and off throughout the summer, and they put in a jar, in their Jesus jar, 10% off the top when they get paid. And their 15-year-old daughter said to her mother, she said, aren't we going to give Martintown Church, aren't we going to give to their building fund? And then she got out their old tin container that they call their Jesus jar, and she said, we have $180 in here. And so they gave that gift to our building fund, and they live 1,100 miles away. And so that was pretty cool. So right now, these roughly in our building fund, we have over $1 million. And we have people that have given a promise to give, and we have about 350,000 of that, and then we also have about 200,000 on hand. And so as God continues to bless, we continue to praise him. And we're on our way to, we need 2 million to start the project. The whole project's going to be about 2.4 million. And right now we're looking at a spring startup. So be praying as that time approaches and as we line up contractors and all of those things. Yesterday, we actually had a check come in the mail for $35,000, and the week before, one came into our mailbox, and it's funny because it's made out to me and Martintown Church for $40,000. So in the last week, you got $75,000 in the mail, and it comes in these little envelopes that looks like junk mail and could easily be tossed out. But somebody told me, a wise friend said, read every piece of mail. Don't ever throw away unopened mail. So that's what we do. So today's message is not because you're not acting in obedience. It's a message for all of us, and it's about our attitude toward money. And so I titled the message, How Much? Someone said to one of the Rockefellers, how much money is enough, as he was making money? And his answer was, just a little bit more, okay? So here we are. James is addressing this issue of money and wealth and people in the church, and this is what he says. And this is pretty hardcore, by the way. If you have your Bibles, James chapter 5, and I'm reading from the New American Standard. He says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. And I read that, and I'm like, I thought money was supposed to buy us happiness and joy. He says, this is what money will buy you. Weep. And he doesn't say wail, he says howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It's in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Let's pray. Father, I pray that your word will be emphasized in our lives where it needs to be, and may we receive what you have for us. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So all the way through this epistle, as James writes to a group of Christians in a local assembly, he calls them to evaluate the validity of their faith. That's the whole epistle. He started out all the way through. We have one test after another. And today we come to the test of wealth. But I want to do a quick review on the other test. So far, we've seen how true faith handles trials and temptations. And we've seen how true faith responds to the Word of God. We've seen how true faith is concerned with purity of life. And how true faith is concerned about people in need, people who are poor, and how we're not to be biased. We've seen how true faith produces good works and how true faith will be seen in the use of the tongue in the patterns of speech. We've also seen true faith in the matter of wisdom, and that is the behavior by which your lifestyle is identified. And then we saw how true faith is separated from the world. It doesn't love the world. It's the friend of God and an enemy of the world, and not the enemy of God and a friend of the world. And in chapter 4, we saw James's 10 commandments. And by the way, these writers of the New Testament, they knew their Old Testament. They knew it well. They're quoting it all the time. And James, who was the brother of Jesus, the half-brother, didn't become a believer, historians tell us, until after Jesus' death. But he was listening to Jesus as he taught, because he repeats many of the same things that Jesus taught. In chapter 4, verses 7 through 10, James's 10 commandments. And by the way, you can find all these things if you go back and listen to the sermons. The first one was submit to God. Second commandment was resist the devil. The third commandment was draw near to God. Fourth was purify your hearts. Fifth was grieve over sin. So we have submit to God, resist the devil, draw near to God, purify your hearts, grieve over sin. Number 6, mourn over sin. Number 7, wail over sin. Number 8, turn your laughter into sorrow. Number 9, turn your joy into gloom. And number 10, humble yourself before God. So this is what James says, how we should approach sin. We should first submit to God, resist the devil, draw near to God, and then purify your hearts. Grieve, mourn, wail over sin. Don't take joy in it. Turn your laughter into sorrow, your joy into gloom, and humble yourself before God. And these sermons are very direct, as always with the case with James. And I hope that today's sermon will challenge you. I've said this a couple of times over the course of our study, and I'm guessing that you've never heard a sermon like this one before. And I know I haven't. So as I listen to myself talk, this will be the first time I've heard this kind of sermon. Last week, Bill talked about obedience. Obedience is following through in action to what God is calling us to do and how we should obey his word. Obedience is following through with action. And last week we saw how sometimes it's okay to write a check, but other times action is required by you to go and to do and to hear and then to act. And I've discovered the key verse, in my opinion, the book of James. This came to me this week, actually, in my study as I was just meditating on this entire book of James. The key verse is James 1:22, where he says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. It's all about putting into practice what you know. And James has given us a broad range of doing. And so today we're going to talk about your money and how God expects you to use it. And this is not a financial seminar, just so you know. It's not advice for your finances. It's simply what God's word says about what part money should play in our lives. And so before you go to the Dave Ramsey Financial Seminar, maybe after you go, and before you figure out how to spend and save and plan for your future and for your children's future, you should understand James 5, 1 through 6. And I think there's a lot of confusion when it comes to this topic. What does God expect of us with our money? And so James's perspective, how a person feels about and handles wealth, is a test. It's another test among many. How you feel about money and possessions and material things is a test which reveals the spiritual state of your heart. And James here is obviously speaking to people who, though on the outside they may affirm faith in Christ and a love for God, they obviously love money and their life is totally controlled and governed by that money, by that love of money. And so their spiritual state is revealed in the matter of their relationship to their riches. And right about now, you might be thinking, as we often do, boy, I wish so-and-so were here today to hear this message. I want to say, don't think that. Think, I'm glad that I'm here today to hear this sermon. And I want to insert here that you don't have to have a lot of money to be controlled by it. You can be controlled by money without having any, or maybe just barely having enough. And you can worry so much about the money that you don't have that it can actually control everything about you. And also, James did not invent this test. James is merely echoing the test that originated with Jesus himself. And it's coming from the perspective that we're not doing it right. In fact, that's pretty much the whole Bible. Jesus said, you heard it said, but I say, and here's the right way. And I mentioned in our study on Thursday night in 1 Corinthians that the Bible is so full of truth, and it gives us so much to live on. It tells us what attitudes we should have in a world that despises God. It tells us what attitudes we should have in a church amongst our own brothers and sisters. It tells us how we should live and honor God. And there's so much there, and it's so contrary to the world, but it's all there for our benefit and for our own growth and our own drawing near to God. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 6, beginning at verse 19, a very, very familiar passage. It's the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And what Jesus was saying there is, you want to tell me where your heart is? Then show me where your treasure is. Where are you stockpiling your treasure? Where are you placing your wealth? And that's the test that Jesus gave in the Sermon on the Mount. So James here is simply reiterating a test that Jesus established, and the passage in James is a strong passage, the strongest in the epistle. It's a passage of damning judgment against the wealthy who profess Christian faith and profess Christian life, but whose real God is money. And so he's building on the teaching of our Lord, and he's calling on each one of us to check the true state of our heart by how you're dealing with the wealth that God has given you. It says in Deuteronomy 8:18, but you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth. It comes from God. And Proverbs 10:22, it's the blessing of the Lord that makes rich. And so let me say this, that wealth in itself is not sinful, and I think you know that. It's not sinful to possess money. It's not sinful to possess the blessings that God would grant. It's not sinful to possess a lot of money, and it's not sinful to possess very little money. Money is not sinful. It is a stewardship given by God to some, and all of us have some wealth to manage. And it varies from person to person by God's design. And God can bless us in different ways, giving some of us more and some of us less than others. It's not wrong to possess it, but it obviously is wrong to misuse it. And when your heart is debased, if it's evil and immoral, misguided, the love of money can control you. And then it leads, according to 1 Timothy 6:10, all kinds of evil. And it even leads to judgment, which is judgment by God himself. And by the way, the more you have, the greater the potential for misusing it. And so James is speaking against the love of money that causes people to take that which is a blessing from God and then to twist it for their own ends. And so somebody asked me, how does a person know if their treasure is here or in heaven? How do you know? We live in such an affluent society. So I ask, people say, and I'm not picking on anyone here. This is a broad, these are broad questions. Should I buy a Hyundai or a Honda? Should I buy a Suburban or a Tahoe? A Cadillac or a BMW? Do I buy a new pickup or a used pickup? Do I buy a Toyota or a Lexus? Do I buy a Dodge Dart or a Dodge Charger? My wife had a Dart. She was in high school, this little ugly car, which I wish she had kept because they're worth a lot of money now. Do I buy a two-bedroom, one-bath house or a mansion over the hilltop with six bedrooms and seven and a half bathrooms? Do I buy John Deere, Case, Fendt, Versatile, or Kubota? They all do the same job for a different price. Do I buy an Apple iMac or a Dell? Do I use Samsung or iPhone? Is one of those choices more pleasing to God than another one? Yes or no? Well, it's yes and no. Because it depends. And here's a very simple test. It's a question that you can ask yourself, and that is, what does God get off the top? And how much does he get? Does he get the first fruits, or does he get whatever you have left over, like yesterday's seconds? I know a guy, actually I know more than one guy, but they refuse to eat leftovers. He says, if my wife makes too much or if I make too much, the dog gets it or it gets thrown out. I don't want to eat it tomorrow. But I'm like, after it marinates all night and those flavors get in there, tomorrow's actually better than today a lot of times. But do we give God off the top or do we give him whatever's left over? In the Old Testament, in their legal system, it was called a tithe. And a tithe means a tenth. And all that God required of them was 10% and then a little more. They're called tithes and offerings. And an offering was over and above the tithe, and it was a free will offering. No pressure, in other words. God said, give 10%, and then you need to give also to keep the temple up to date and to keep the priest fed and all those things, so you can give over and above to help make that happen. In the New Testament, you don't even have to give that much. The New Testament nowhere commands or even recommends that Christians submit to a legalistic tithe system. I oftentimes tell people if you want to give to the Lord, a good place to start is with the 10%. because that takes an exercise and discipline to do, but we're not required to give that and we're not limited to that. Paul states that believers should set aside a portion of their income as an offering. And the New Testament teaching is simply give as God has blessed you, not under compulsion or obligation. An offering is that which is freely given by Christians to the work of the Lord, to the local church, to ministries, to missions. But offerings are far more than simply the check that we write on Sunday. We're to offer much more to God than our monetary resources. Romans 12:1 exhorts us to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. That's part of our worship. And Romans 6:13 gives the reason for offering ourselves. Because Paul says, we are those who have been brought from death to life, and as such we are to offer the parts of our body to him as instruments of righteousness. And boy, does that fit in with all these tests that James has given us. God is more interested in our submission and obedience than he is in our monetary offerings. In fact, obedience always comes first. But the two go together. And what he desires and what God values is the heart that overflows with gratitude and thanksgiving to the God who saved us and who gives us all things, knowing our needs, Jesus says in Matthew 6:8, even before we ask. Such a heart will give generously, willingly, and cheerfully in response to the love and grace that abound in Christ. Paul gives us some instruction for this, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And I'll just read you a few verses there, beginning at verse 7. Paul says, each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And he says, when you do, verse 11, you will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. Others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. So James, here he sounds just like an Old Testament prophet bringing warning to the people. And he reminds us in this passage that we don't want to be anything like somebody who outwardly names the name of Christ, but instead of following Jesus, they chase after money. And remember, we talked about a few weeks ago the definition of a practical atheist is one who actually believes in God, but they live day to day as if God doesn't exist. You can say you believe in God, but if you live from day to day as if there is no God, then really you're a practical atheist. You just live the way you want, but you have God on call just in case. So I want to look at these five characteristics that I've listed in the bulletin of the wicked wealthy that result in their judgment, and we'll see how it applies to us. Number one, their wealth was uselessly hoarded. Uselessly hoarded. Verses 2 and 3. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. And it is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. In other words, you've hoarded your wealth. And what for? The world is in its last stages, James says. And you're not going to take it with you, but you've stockpiled your wealth. And you say, well, is that wrong? And James says, actually, it is, because that's not what its proper use is for. When God prospers you and me and he gives us more than we need, he does it so that we might use it properly for his glory and to the advantage of his kingdom. So obviously God provides for us so that we might provide for our families in the present and also in the future. I'm not condoning or preaching or even suggesting that you give all your money away, because the one, Paul tells us, who doesn't take care of his family in 1 Timothy 5:8 is worse than an unbeliever. Anyone who does not provide for their relatives, he says, and especially for their own household, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And he's talking about taking care of your parents and your grandparents and family members who are unable to do it themselves. We're to take care of our family. We're to take care of those in the extended family. We're to take care of those neglected and widowed. And beyond that, every other part of the money that God has given us and the wealth that he has given us is to be used somehow for his glory. And you say, well, what's your definition of wealth? To me, we're all wealthy in this country. We have everything we need. Most of us have a little left over. I have a roof over my head, food on the table, heat, which my wife asked me to turn on this morning. When you get up, will you turn the thermostat on heat? So I did. But there's two of us. All together, we own 6 vehicles, 4 freezers, which from time to time are full right now. 3 9/10 of them are empty. I say, any discretionary money that you have left after you meet the obligations of life are your riches. That's your wealth. And God demands, commands, encourages us to use that somehow for his glory. Number 2, Scripture tells us that some of it should be used, should be devoted to his service. In the Old Testament, I mentioned they gave to the building of the tabernacle. They gave to the building of the temple. They gave to God on a regular basis what God desired from them, some tithes, which they had to give, and many free will offerings, which they gave out of the willingness of their heart, thus free will. It's to be devoted to his service. Jesus said in Luke 6:38, give and it will be given unto you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. The Apostle Paul wrote, on the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money as God has prospered you in keeping with your income. So our wealth is to be given to the kingdom. It's to be given to the expansion of the kingdom. It's to be given to the extension of the kingdom. Not as a legalistic enterprise, but because our hearts are so consumed with the mission of the kingdom and with the love of the Lord, who is the King of the kingdom. Number 3, not only should it be used on the family God has given us and devoted to the service of the kingdom, but it's to be used to win the lost. And I can't think of anything better to do with money than to invest it in those who win the lost. I have a friend of mine. I met him through Fellowship of Christian Farmers. His name is Dave Ferris, and he lives in Nebraska. And every day, he sends me a devotional on the phone. It dings early in the morning. And he always wants to know, are you sharing your faith? Are you sharing your faith? And I'm like, yeah, I'm sharing my faith. And one day, I get in the mail 1,200 these little Bible tracts. We got some back there. And it tells you how to commit your life to Jesus Christ. And he goes, you need to hand them out. And I said, well, I want to use them as a business card. I want to have our church website on there. So he went and had 1,200 more of them made. So I got boxes and boxes of these business cards, he calls them, to give out. So if you want to take some, take them and give them out. And I circle on there with a Sharpie our church address in case people want to follow up. Because if you meet somebody, we were at Trader Joe's and the guy checked us out and he said, here's your change, and gave it back. And I said, here's your change. And I gave him one of them. I said, tune us in. So right now, there might be somebody in Nashville, Tennessee watching us. That's how that guy uses his money to win the lost. Fourthly, Scripture says your money, use your money to care for the needy. In the Old Testament, every one of the prophetic charges against the wicked, it was because they defrauded the poor and the needy and the fatherless and the widow, and they held back from those in need. And John says in 1 John chapter 3 that if that is you, if you close up your compassion to that kind of need, you don't have the love of God in you at all. And I want to say a lot of times we don't know how to meet that need. If you ever go to Madison, I guess that mayor of Madison loves panhandlers, because at every stoplight there's a panhandler with a sign. Hungry, help me, got 5 kids, out of work, all this. And if you look at those guys in the eye, they come right over to your window. And then you either look straight ahead or you give them a little something. If you give them a little something, they're very grateful. I always tell my wife, don't make eye contact. Just look straight ahead. But sometimes you feel so moved to give, you give. But you don't know what that's $5 is going for, or that dollar, $10 or 20 or whatever you give. But I want to say we have a system here, Martintown, where we give to the needy in our communities. And we don't require that they be a member here, but if they have a need, we examine the need, we talk about it, and we decide if it's a legitimate need, and then we give. So if you want to give to that, you can give right here, and it'll go through the church, and 100% of it will go out to the needy. And we're doing that. We're doing that for widows, for people that need help with their fuel oil bills, for people that need help with their light bills. And we choose to pay that way rather than just give out cash. But we feel like the church's responsibility in the community is to help those who need help. That's how God set it up. We don't need to rely on the government and tell them to go sign up for aid here or there. We should, as an outreach of the church, be helping those in the community. And that's what the scriptures teach us. Paul says in Galatians, I was diligent to do that. The fifth point, and this is the final one, and then I have a couple of comments to make as we wrap it up. Support people who minister. In 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul says in reference to the shepherds of God's flock, he says, Scripture says, do not muzzle an ox while he is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. In other words, support the ministry. The Bible teaches the importance and the appropriateness of churches providing financial support to their pastors who admirably serve their congregations. So we've been given wealth by God. We're to use it for the care of the people God has given us. We're to use it to devote to his service, use it to win the lost, use it to support, use it to care for those in need, and use it to support those in the ministry. But don't hoard it. The only acceptable way to give in the light of the second coming of Christ in these last days of redemptive history is to live holding very loosely to the wealth that God gives us and make sure that we're using it for his glory. You know, God gives us new things every single day. God would not let them take manna for more than one day. The ground replenishes our food every season. And we need to invest in the eternal kingdom with the promise that God will never allow his people to want if they're faithful to him. And so in conclusion, how do you know when to spend money and when not to? And how do you know how much to spend and what not to spend? And I'll leave you with this. It's reported that evangelicals as a whole only give 1.5% of their income to the Lord. That's born again, Bible believing Christians, supposedly. And that means that God is not getting anywhere near even the Old Testament 10%. And we are so greatly blessed. Why don't we give? Why don't people give? And I believe it's because they don't actively believe what they profess. They say they're Christians, but really they're practical atheists. They say they're Christians. They say that they trust God, but then they don't trust him at all. They only believe what they can see. And if God is good all the time, if God never fails, if his promises to provide for us always come true, then why don't we take him at his word and trust him? We trust him with our future, with our eternity, in fact. We trust him with our children's eternity, with our parents and all of our loved ones, yet we sometimes have trouble trusting him with our money. So consider your own giving. What do you set aside to give to the Lord? Do you give as God has prospered you? And when you give according to how he has prospered you out of the overflow of your heart, not keeping track in a legalistic way, but when you give according to how God has prospered you, then you're free to buy anything in any brand you want. And I believe that God will be pleased with you. If you're not giving to God's kingdom, or if you're not giving adequately enough to God's kingdom, then no matter what you spend for your own desires, it'll be wrong. God wants obedience. He wants our hearts. And then he wants us to do what he wants, what he commands. By the way, they're not the 10 suggestions. They're the 10 commandments. And we should, with every fiber of our being, want to obey God according to the scriptures. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word as it is written. Thank you, Father, sometimes for the seriousness that is imputed in your word. Thank you, Lord, that there's time for sorrow and time for joy, as the writer of Ecclesiastes says. Father, and I thank you that the ultimate purpose of life is to bring glory and honor to you, and we do that by obedience to your word, and that's what you want. You tell us in the Old Testament to obey is better than sacrifice. So I pray that we won't get it mixed up, that we'll want to obey you, and I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So when we have times of struggle, times of uncertainty, times when it feels like our world is crumbling in around us, and when it is, it's always good to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher, perfecter of our faith. It's good to revisit the hope that is within us, as Paul says. And I like to say that eternal life doesn't begin when you die. It begins right now, right here, right now in this life. And when you give your heart to Jesus Christ, your perspective on everything changes. And we take on an eternal perspective. And Paul says that the sufferings of this time will be worth it when we stand in the presence of God. The difficulty is going from here to there. But I love the 116th Psalm, verse 15, where it says the gates of death, this is a paraphrase, God welcomes those who love him. And I take that to mean on this side of death, when our soul goes from our bodies on its way to heaven, that when we arrive, God is standing there to welcome us to his eternal kingdom. So Jesus said, keep these things in perspective, he's telling his disciples on the night of his death, the night before his death. This bread, as he broke it, resembles my body. When you eat it, remember what I've gone through for your sin. When you drink the juice or the wine, that's my blood, which is shed for you. Remind yourselves. Keep it forefront. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, that on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had broken it, he gave thanks and said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's eat together. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The new covenant. The old law was fulfilled to the letter in Jesus Christ when he walked this earth. He kept it all. Heart, soul, and mind. He never stumbled. And when we take him as our Lord and Savior, through him, the law of God is fulfilled. And we stand pardoned from our sin because Jesus paid the price. The new covenant. We don't come to the temple and offer sacrifice. Jesus became the sacrifice and the temple and the high priest. And he paid the price for our sins. Jesus says, remember this. Let's drink together. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, that Jesus paid the price. Thank you that he knows our sorrows. And I thank you, Lord, that there is one interceding on our behalf. And though we are accused day and night by the evil one, the righteous one takes those accusations and says, paid in full. This man or this woman stands here without sin, because that sin was buried with me when I died. Father, we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. Our third, fourth hymn is